well, how many of you have ever, you've had the experience, and I told myself, and I realized this morning, I was going to try to reduce my use of sports metaphors. I'm breaking a rule that I'm making for myself. You've ever had a game or a sporting event that you wanted to watch live, but you couldn't do it, so you recorded it so you could watch it later. And you stayed off your phone, you avoided social media, you even told people, don't tell me what happens. And inevitably, you have that one person who comes up to you and goes, oh, they won. Thanks a lot. Which on the one hand, sounds like they just ruined the whole thing, but if you stop and think about it, that makes your whole experience of watching the game a little bit different, because things that you might have reacted to in the moment, your team gets down by 10 points and you're not panicking. The quarterback throws an interception, and I was going to say you don't yell at the TV. You'll probably still yell at the TV because that's what we do as football fans. You get into the last two minutes and everybody else in the stadium seems nervous, but you're just sitting there eating popcorn. You're like, I'm not worried at all. Well, why can you do that? Because you know something that the people in the moment didn't know. You know what the outcome is. You know the end of the story, that everything is going to be okay. That doesn't necessarily make the struggle any less real, but it does change how you go through the struggle. And I think that if of all of the gifts that the book of Revelation gives us, this might be the most wonderful gift, is that it doesn't just tell us and give us kind of a picture of how things end just for the sake of having it. It does that so that we can live differently in the meantime. But even when knowing the end, I mean, if we're honest, most of us look at the world around us and what we see makes us a little nervous, a little anxious. We see war and violence and division, and we see broken institutions and things that have always been stable all of a sudden just aren't nearly as stable as they used to be. And we can face the temptation to start thinking, well, this is all falling apart. We need to hold it together as long as we can until Jesus comes. And then we get this kind of savior complex where we think, we need to save culture, we need to save Christianity, we need to save the world, and we start to think that everything depends on us. And then Revelation comes along, and I was going to say Revelation 19, but it's not just that this chapter that we're going to be looking at, it's the entire book of Revelation, as well as all of Scripture comes along and reminds us of something that, if we would get a hold of it, I think is incredibly freeing. The world already has a Savior. And if that's not good enough news, the other part of that is it's not us. Amen. I'm glad that I am not the Savior of the world. And so I think the deeper question that we have to deal with when we have these moments of anxiety and we look around at the world and we think, oh, we've got to fix everything, is it's not so much what do I need to do to make sure everything holds together. The question is, can I trust the one who really is the Savior enough to not act like or to live like everything depends on me? Last week, we wrapped up and we left as Babylon was sinking. John watched as an angel picked up a massive millstone and threw it into the sea. And this kingdom that had seemed so permanent suddenly was permanently gone. And then Revelation 19 shows us what happens next. But before it shows us that, it does this very familiar pattern that we've seen over and over again. I've talked about it almost every week. We step back into heaven, and what do we encounter all over again? Any guesses? Worship. There's more worship going on in heaven. The opening 10 verses of chapter 19 are almost like this big worship crescendo. You think of the hallelujah chorus from the Messiah. It's this big building scene. And John hears this vast crowd shouting, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And then again, it begins to build as the elders and the living creatures join in. Amen. Hallelujah. And finally, John says that the worship builds and builds until it sounds like a roaring ocean or crashing thunder. Hallelujah. The Lord reigns. And what's so interesting to me about that scene is that, again, this is not the first time we've seen this happen. This has been going on since chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, which leads me to believe that while all of this chaos, you know, with the four horsemen and the dragon and the beasts and the Babylon and all of this stuff, while all of this is going on, there's nobody in heaven that's anxiously waiting to see how all of this turns out. There's nobody biting their fingernails wondering if somebody's going to be able to pull. They're already celebrating. Before any final battle takes place, before the rider that we're going to look at appears, before the armies assemble, before death itself is destroyed, they already know how this story ends. And in response, they are celebrating. They are worshiping. And right out of this worship, which seems fitting that this would be what this comes out of, John says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True." Now, spoiler alert, if you're wondering who Faithful and True is on the horse, it's Jesus. There's going to be a few things that give that away if you don't believe me. Just hold on. This is not the first white horse that we saw in the Four Horsemen. This is a different rider. His name is Faithful and True, which is fitting because all through Revelation, everybody else has been making all sorts of promises. Rome, Babylon, the empire, the kings, they've all promised peace and prosperity and security and power. And what we've seen over and over again is that eventually every single one of those promises collapses. But now heaven opens up, and here comes one who never breaks a promise. He is faithful and true. The world around us might seem unstable. Cultures change, governments rise and fall, economies fluctuate. But Jesus remains faithful and true. And I think it's fitting that title, we're reminded of that title toward the end of the story, as everything really is starting to get a little bit, seems like, out of hand, if it hasn't already. And I think being reminded of that is it really kind of speaks to a lot of our anxieties, because if we're honest, we want to know. We want all the answers. We want to know what's coming next. We want to know what's going to happen. We go to God and we say, "God, tell me how this situation is going to work out. What's going to happen with my kids? What's going to happen with my health?" We want details. We want timelines. We want guarantees. And the thing is, often God doesn't give us that information. He doesn't give us the information we want. He gives us something better. He gives us himself. And it's interesting to me, and I'm going to get off my sermon here for just a second, Matt, so I won't lose you. And I'm going to try not to get off on a rabbit trail, but as we've gone, I've gone through a very interesting kind of growth in going through this book myself in terms of my understanding and appreciation of it. And there's always been something that has bothered me about the fact that there are so many people out there that are trying to set the timelines and trying to figure things out, and they want all the answers. And I've never been able to figure out if that's just because it's something that I'm not comfortable with, which if that's the case, then I'll just have to deal with it, or if there's something deeper there. And as I've been having a couple of conversations over the last few weeks, it dawned on me that there was a statement that Jesus made. In fact, it was one of the final statements he made to his disciples before he ascended to heaven. He's been walking with them for 40 days. They know he's the Messiah. They're convinced. They and he sits down with them one final time, and they look at him, and the last question they have for him is about timelines. So now that you've established yourself that, you know, you raised from the dead, we know who you are, you're the Messiah. So is it this point that you're going to set up your kingdom and you're going to restore Israel? And Jesus looks at them and he says, in no uncertain terms, none of your business. It's not, in fact, he says it, it's not for you to know the times and dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you know what you can do? If you're so convinced of who I am, I tell you what, I'm going to give you my spirit to empower you to testify about that, and you're going to be my witnesses to the truth of who I am all over the world, where you are, where you go next, all of those other places. But somewhere along the line, about 150 years ago, some well-meaning people decided, you know what, I bet we can figure all of this out. When Jesus explicitly told us, it's none of your business, as graciously and gently as he could with his disciples. That's the last thing they wanted to know. And if it was none of their business, the people who walked with him for 3 years, who literally gave their lives in service to him, what makes us think that we're going to be, oh, well, yeah, I know exactly who this person is and when this is going to happen? That's not, it doesn't mean that those questions aren't important, that we don't discern the times. But God doesn't give, he doesn't fill in all of the details. Our job is to follow him. Our job is to get behind the rider. I'm going to get ahead of myself, so I'm going to hold, and to follow him. We don't need the answers. We have the answer. And so the fact of the matter is, sometimes, often faith is not knowing all of the details, but it's knowing the one who does know all of the details and trusting him with the results, that he's the one in charge. And then John continues in his description. He says his eyes were like the flames of fire, and on his head he wore many crowns. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. That last little section, the Word of God, that might ring a bell if you're familiar with the prologue to the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's a nod to who this is. But he mentions also this robe that the writer is wearing, that Jesus is wearing. And it's striking because the robe is dipped in blood. Now, the writer hasn't fought any battles yet. There's no armies that have assembled. So whose blood is on his robe? Well, another spoiler alert, it's not the blood of his enemies. But Revelation has told us over and over and over again how this writer has won the victory. He wins as the Lamb. This is the same image. All of these images that we've seen, it's all Jesus, the Lamb, the Lion, the Rider. He wins as the Lamb. He wins through his sacrifice. He conquers through his self-giving love. He defeats sin and death on the cross. And before Jesus ever rides into this final confrontation, this final battle, John sees him wearing the evidence of a battle that he has already won. So whose blood is it? It's his. Again, the writer is still the Lamb. The Jesus that we encounter in Revelation, in all of these different pictures, is not a different Jesus than the one in the Gospels. The only difference is he's been resurrected and exalted. It's the same. It's this Jesus didn't come to this point and go, well, you know, pardon me. All of this stuff that I talked about when I was on the earth about loving your enemies and taking up your cross and blessing those who persecute you, forget all that. That doesn't work anymore. I'm going to start conquering with a sword. That's not what's happening here. This is the same Jesus who healed the sick and raise the dead. Jesus wins as Jesus, which is an important thing. There's an important reminder in there for us. We never have to compromise the character of Jesus to accomplish the purposes of Jesus. So if you find yourself in a position where you think, in order to pull off this goal, it's going to require me looking a little less like Jesus, let me say this. You need to rethink your goal. And you need to rethink why you want to accomplish that goal. We don't become dishonest. We don't become cruel. We don't manipulate. We don't become hateful. Because none of that fits the character of the one that we claim to follow. If we're going to overcome, we overcome through our testimony and the blood of the Lamb. We overcome in the character of the one who saves us. The rider is still the Lamb. His victory has been secured through the cross, and Calvary wasn't this just sad note on an otherwise illustrious career when Jesus walked the earth. It was him winning the victory in a way that the dragon and the beast and all of the other entities of the world will never understand. It doesn't make any sense. It's foolishness. That's what Paul calls it. And then John sees something else. He sees that Jesus isn't riding alone. In verse 14, it says, "The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on white horses." Seems fitting that the army that's following him looks an awful lot like him. And the other thing that's interesting to me is that if you're preparing for a massive battle, white linen seems like an interesting fashion choice. There's no camo. There's no mention of armor. There's no shields. There's no helmets. There's no defensive weapons. There's also no offensive weapons. There's no swords or anything like that. Just in this description, nobody seems particularly ready to ride into a battle. They're simply dressed in white, riding white horses, and they're following the rider, which is their job. They follow. And they seem very comfortable following him. We don't get any sense that they're nervous or anything like that, that they're looking at each other as they ride along and they go, "Did you bring a sword? No, did you bring what?" No, they're just... And the reason that they can is because of what John describes next. In verse 15, it says, "From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations." Now notice where this sword is coming from. He doesn't have it in his hand. It's coming out of his mouth. And this is an image that we've already seen way back in chapter 1 when John first encounters the one walking among the lampstands, the one who looks like the Son of Man. He describes him as having a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. This is an image that John has already seen. He's already familiar with it. He's already described it. And so what this image is it's not primarily Jesus riding out in front of everybody, just swinging the sword and taking out anybody he can. He's riding into battle with his primary weapon, which is the word of truth. First of all, think about how powerful that is. And it shouldn't surprise us that the God who spoke galaxies into existence, that the one who represents him also can just wipe out entire armies with just a word. And it's fitting that we see it that this image is here, because everything we've seen in Revelation shows us that the other side doesn't fight that way. Yeah, they might fight with words, but the words are lies, deceptions and seductions and propaganda. Chapter after chapter, evil has survived by getting people to believe the lies that it tells. And then Jesus steps on the scene and all he speaks. But John isn't finished describing him. In verse 16, it says, on his robe at his thigh was written this title, King of all kings and Lord of all lords. We've seen a lot of titles and names in Revelation. We've talked about how the emperors and the Caesars, they loved their titles because it was a picture of just how powerful they were. I think it's Kaiser Kyrios means Caesar is Lord. They loved that title. It meant that they were king. They were king of the nations. But now John sees this title that settles every other competing claim, King of all kings and Lord of all lords. In other words, Jesus isn't one king competing with other kings. He is the King of the kings. He's the Lord of all of the lords. Every throne is temporary except for his. Every empire has an expiration date except for his. Every ruler that has claimed ultimate authority is eventually going to discover that their authority was never ultimate after all. And I think there's something reassuring about how John describes where he's wearing this title. On his robe. The same robe that's been dipped in his blood. So Jesus is riding into battle, not kind of, I need to figure out who, if I win this, then I can figure out who I am. No, he comes in with full assurance, knowing that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. His identity isn't up for a vote. His authority doesn't depend on his public opinion. He doesn't even need his followers to make him king. He already is. And maybe that's why his followers aren't carrying swords. Maybe that's why they can just ride behind him dressed in white. Because he doesn't need this army to win his battle for him. He's already won it himself. And I think sometimes we in the church, we live like Jesus is standing, like we're fighting all of these battles, and Jesus is just standing outside just cheering us on. I hope you guys can pull this off. And he's not. He's right in the thick of it. He's fighting our battles for us. He's already ahead of us. He doesn't need us to secure his throne. He doesn't need us to rescue his kingdom. Our calling isn't to manufacture a victory for him. Our calling is to follow the writer. Now, that doesn't mean we don't do anything, obviously. We witness, we serve, we forgive, we tell the truth, we care for the vulnerable, we make disciples, we pursue holiness, we love our neighbors. We faithfully do everything that Jesus has called us to do, but we don't carry the burden of being the Savior. The world already has one. And I think some of us need to hear that, not just on a big, grand level, but in a more personal level, because there's some of us, man, you're carrying your whole family, emotionally and spiritually. You're trying to control what your kids are doing, whether they're kids or adults. You're losing sleep over decisions that are out of your control that other people are making. The news has you convinced that civilization itself depends on your ability to stay worried or angry enough. And Revelation says to us, no, look at the writer. Look at the Savior. You are not him. And that's not bad news. That is good news. I can't even pull off walking from the house to the church sometimes without tripping over a crack. I'm glad I'm not in charge of all of this. And you should be too. I'm glad you're not in charge. I love you, but I'm glad you're not in charge of all of this. That's good news. Faithfulness is our responsibility. The outcome belongs to the one on the horse, to the rider. And now with John having shown us who the rider is, what weapon he carries, and who it is who's actually responsible for the victory, it's him. This is when the battle commences. The armies finally gather. The beast appears again. The kings assemble. And if you're reading this, and it sounds like we're gearing up for this big epic, you know, if this was an action movie, there'd be 45 minutes of blow-ups and gunfights and stuff like that. And John gives us two verses. In 19 and 20, it says, "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the world and their armies gathered together to fight against the one sitting on the horse and his army. And the beast was captured." That's pretty much it. The beast is captured. The false prophet is captured. The armies collapse. There's no long struggle. There's no indication that this army that has followed the rider has done anything other than follow the rider. There's no moment where it looks like Jesus might lose and he just pulls it out in the end. There's never any question. And I think that's the whole point. Evil, even now, all through the book, evil makes a lot of noise. It puffs its chest. It does some devastating things. The dragon roars. The beast threatens. Babylon boasts. But eventually, they all encounter the one who has a white robe dipped in blood with a name on his thigh, King of all kings and Lord of all lords. And suddenly, they're not so noisy. Suddenly, they're not so scary. Suddenly, they're not so powerful. And literally, with a word, Jesus defeats them. And that says something, I think, about the way that we live. In the way that we fight. Because, I mean, I'm kind of talking about this like we need to be passive and not do anything. Obviously, that's not what I'm saying. But we don't need better propaganda than the world. We don't have to shout louder than everybody else. We don't need to win every argument. We don't need to have every detail. We bear faithful witness to the truth, to the faithful and true one, and then we trust him with the outcome. And then we arrive at chapter 20, and there's a lot in here. John sees, an angel sees the dragon, the serpent that we have been following since chapter 12, and he binds him for 1,000 years, and then John sees God's people reigning with Christ. Now again, this is another one of those passages that gives us one of these ideas that people like to argue about and debate, the idea of the millennium. When is the 1,000 years going to happen? And Christians have spent decades, centuries really, debating exactly how and when those 1,000 years should be understood. Again, I'm not even going to attempt to solve that this morning. You're welcome again. But the fact of the matter is, sincere Christians, they understand these verses differently. But the one thing I don't want to do is to let the debate over the timeline cause us to miss the larger point of this. The dragon is on a leash. His time is short. Jesus is on the throne, and we get to share in his victory. Regardless of what that looks like or when it happens, we win. If we follow the rider, we win. And I think that's what Jesus, through this vision to John, that's what he wants these struggling churches to see. That they don't have to be scared of the persecution that they're facing, but they also don't have to be seduced by all of the promises of the empire and the world around them. If they keep their eyes on the rider and they follow him, he will lead them to victory. They will be overcomers. And even when Satan is released for one final rebellion that we see there in chapter 20, just like the first little battle we saw, it ends almost as fast as it starts. There's another army, there's another showdown, there's another moment that looks terrifying, and just like chapter 19, it's over. The rebellion ends, this dragon who has deceived humanity since throughout the entire story is defeated for good. And then John sees another scene. He sees this great white throne. And he sees everyone standing before it. The great and small, kings and peasants, rich and poor, famous and forgotten. Everyone stands before this throne on level ground. All illusion of status disappears. And the book of life is opened. And this is kind of the final reckoning where those whose names are written in the book of life, they're invited to this next thing that we're going to be celebrating here. But there's still one more enemy left that hasn't really been completely dealt with yet. It has, but it hasn't. The dragon is gone, the beast is gone, the false prophet is gone, Babylon has fallen, but the final enemy is the one that's been hiding behind every other enemy from the beginning, the one that every human being will eventually face, death. And John says this, and just, I love how this is just recorded in a very matter-of-fact way. Then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. We would love to know, we're not given the details on what that looks like, but if you didn't catch what that says, death dies. That's where this whole story has been heading. It's not toward endless chaos or battle, not toward evil and good locked in an eternal struggle. Death itself is destroyed. In other words, death gets a funeral. And it's the last funeral that anyone will ever have to attend. I think that's one of the most hopeful images in all of Scripture, because every single one of us knows death. We've stood beside the hospital beds. We've gotten phone calls that, man, we never wanted to get. We've watched people we love become weaker. We sat in funeral homes. We stood beside graves. And the thing that I love about Christian hope and about the book of Revelation is that it doesn't pretend that that hurt isn't real. I think I said this before. The reason that death hurts is because we know that's not the way things are supposed to be. Christian hope doesn't tell us, well, that's no. It doesn't pretend that it doesn't hurt. It tells us something better. Death doesn't get the final word. Death itself has no future. Which brings us to the doorstep of Revelation 21 and 22, which you're going to have to come back next week to hear. So what do we do with these chapters, with 19 and 20? What do they teach us? Well, I wonder if above all else, as I really believe the rest of the book does, they just teach us that we don't have to panic about the future. And we don't have to carry the weight of saving the world. We don't have to control all the outcomes. We don't even really need to know exactly what happens next. We just need to know the one who already does. We need to follow the one who's already there. His name is faithful and true. He's wearing a blood-stained robe that reminds us that he's already paid the price to win the victory. His sword that comes out of his mouth reminds us that in spite of all of the lies, truth wins in the end. His truth gets the final word. His army reminds us that our calling is to follow the rider. That bound dragon that's cast into the lake of fire reminds us that evil is never as free as it pretends to be. And it also reminds us that as we look at the empty place where death once stood, it reminds us where this whole story is going. Death itself will die. So when you start to feel fear well up inside of you and anxiety, look at the writer. When the world feels like it's out of control, look at the writer. When you're tempted to use anger and manipulation or a hostility because you're afraid that the way that Jesus wants us to do this is not going to work, look at the writer. And when grief creeps up, as it so often does, and it whispers that death has won, just remember who it is that holds the keys of death and hell. One day, death is going to have its own funeral. And that might be the biggest party at a funeral we've ever experienced, the death of death. Remember how this chapter began. Heaven was celebrating before the battle even started. Why? Because they already knew what the ending was going to be. And if you didn't know that before, you know now. The writer wins. So next week, John is going to show us what all this victory has made possible. A new heaven and a new earth. A healed creation, God dwelling with his people. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, and no more pain. But before we see that world, John wants us to know one thing with absolute certainty. The future is not out of control. Jesus is riding toward it. In fact, he is already there. His name is faithful and true, and he is the King of all kings and Lord of all lords, and he wins. Amen? Would you pray with me?